We have 5 lessons left. Stick with me. Stick with me for 5 more. I thought it was 4 more, but actually my wife corrected me. It's again. There's 5 to go, so that's okay. I thought I put on the board where we're going. Those either may scare you away or may bring interest to you. We are going to start next week with the Reformation. So today is a kind of a hunk of time we're going to cover, somewhat in a topical fashion rather than chronological, kind of like the gospel, street, the historic. So we have some subjects we're going to deal with topically, but they are in a chronological order, more or less. So that'll take us from the Council of Nicaea 325. It's the first council after the New Testament council in Jerusalem, to the Reformation. It's actually a little bit into the Reformation, actually goes to Henry VIII, which is where we pick it up. So we'll give a little bit of history of the Reformation. And we move into the period called Restorationism. Restorationism is actually restoring Israel's promises of the land to Israel. And it morphs and actually is part of historicism, which is another word that is probably known to us more like postmillennialism, although it's all these terms are plastic, which will lead us into dispensationalism in 1800. So that's kind of the track we'll be on. And to me, this is the most interesting part of our whole year. So I hope we keep your friends and my friends coming to finish up. So that was where we're going. So today it's still the diaspora, the land in the Christian era, and the subjects related to it. All right. Just a picture of the burning Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's an impressive sight. I'm sure it would have been awesome, if that's the right word, for a disaster to see Jerusalem burn. We talked about that the other day. It's so hot that even limestone can burn sometimes. So we have that from 70 AD to 135. We'll pick it up a little bit later in 325. Martin Luther said, "If I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I would plant an apple tree today." I was going to bring you the picture of where he said that, at least a memorial there in Germany. A sluggard says, "No need to hurry to plant the tree since it takes many years to grow. A wise man urges, because it takes so many years to grow, make haste and plant it today." So we have those two perspectives of time. And we all have a hard time with time management. We always talk about how much more time we wish we had. With our expectations of time, never enough. We cannot shake off the idea of our teenage days when time stood still and tomorrow will never come. Those days have long passed. Now we're trying to slow them down. Now God has this problem, quote, problem, when convincing the Hebrews, the Israelites, that judgment clock was always ticking. And it's easy for all of us to slip into the pagan thinking, as Peter echoes the critics. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And the church has been waiting for the Lord's return for nearly 2,000 years. In some ways, it's probably good they didn't know it's going to be 2,000 years. Can you imagine what the early church might have done if they would have known that there would be this many years before the return of Christ? It would seem impossible to remain focused in anticipation, because there will always be time for obedience tomorrow. When Moses delivered the Deuteronomic messages, the people listened, obviously imperfectly. When they were then, with the multiplied generations of time, the words take on a more and more distant sound. From long ago, these words, from Moses' message to the first exile, there was 685 years. Now, you think back in the history of this country, how far you would have to go before the Reformation. You'd have to go to about the time of when? Before Columbus discovered America, so to speak. So that's a long time to remember something. Then from the second exile, another 135 years, and then to the third exile, which is what we're talking about, another 656 years. So there's lots of time for people to say, well, didn't really think it mattered anymore. Something was said so long ago. Well, with the same disregard for obedience as today, is it any wonder that the Hebrews were not expecting God's judgment? Talking about the 70 AD judgment. The problem is not that they did not hear the warnings. It is the deceitful heart that is willing to gamble with the timing of God's judgment. And we have the Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else, desperate to sick, who can understand it? This judgment is not some fuzzy relativistic line, but God's will is clear. And then we have the James passage 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thus, our procrastination is a deceitful sin. So when the Jews rejected the Messiah, they thought they were being faithful to their monotheistic Jehovah God. They were zealous. In fact, the zealots were formed during this time. They were zealous about their possessions. Zealotry was born, and they went to extraordinary efforts to defend his name. As a result, the last thing they considered was imminent judgment, was failing on their nation. They thought that they were honoring God when they began to revolt in AD 66, which led to the greatest catastrophe in the Jewish life up till that time. Have they been warned about the judgment of ensuing events? Of course. Not only were they verbally warned, they were given two painful experiences that should have taught the nation the lesson. But never mind that God gave this warning 1,500 years ago. 45 generations have passed. These instructions are hard to remember, and don't know sometimes whether it's just laziness or this idea, well, I can do God's will tomorrow. I remember when I was, I'm not an athlete, never even pretended to be one, but when I worked at the Menninger Foundation, Topeka, Kansas, part of the things we did, that was a psychological mental hospital, where I learned all my psychology, and my disdain for it, by the way. And part of what they did there, they played with their patients, guests, I should say, their hotel guests, whatever. They would go out and play ball with him. Well, as orderlies, we'd go out and play ball with him. So I'm not a ball player, and so this jock of a coach was going to prove it, that I wasn't a ball player. And I could be paranoid and say he's picking on me, I'm sure he was. But anyway, he told me, now, you keep your eye on the ball. Okay, of course, everybody keeps their eye on the ball, so I was doing something like this. I looked up, and the ball was here. I never forgot that. He said, you watch the ball. If you're going to play a game, you got to know where the ball is. So I thought about that. It was laziness. Well, I didn't really believe what he said. Watch the ball. Well, of course, if it comes to me, I'll watch out for it. But when he meant watch the ball, he meant watch the ball. So in the last minute, I deflected the ball, but it was on its way to do serious damage. So that's kind of how it is when God says something. We say, well, he didn't really mean that, did he? So we have these passages I want to review for you, because this is the background of why there is a diaspora. Deuteronomy 28:58. If you are not careful, he tells the children of Israel, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Makes me think that they probably wouldn't have got sick. He will bring back on you all the disease of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every disease, every sickness and every plague, which not written in the books of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Now, we're talking about generational destructions. Then you will be left few in number, whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. What a cheery message, Moses. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, feeling eyes, and despair of soul. So your life will hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, "Would that it were evening!" And at evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning!" Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. And the Lord will bring you back to Egypt from where they came in ships. Now, I wondered whether that was metaphorical or whether that actually happened. I didn't check that out, but, you know, they go back, they just left Egypt, now they're going back. I think it actually happened. By the way, bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it, that is the land again, this generation. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Can you imagine a worthless slave? So this is the warning that was supposed to ring in these ears for these centuries. Well, it's now been millenniums. It's been 3,500 years since those words were spoken, and I just read them to you again. So they are available. They didn't get lost in the melee. Now, do we obey them? Who knows? Some do, most haven't. So we have this partial list of events of judgment. Many times the Jews have no property rights. In fact, they were barred from it. And that's why they ended up dealing with money, because that wasn't property in a sense. Of course, they were good at it. They served other gods in these Gentile territories. And of course, one of the characteristics of the atheists in their secularism, Jewish in their secularism, is atheism. Many of the Jews, secular Jews, are atheists, serving other gods, in act, no God. Living on the edge of dying, we've seen that in the 20th century, ethnic cleansing, just like we had in the days of Esther, there was an attempted in more than one place. Horrible conditions between life and death, and we've all seen, especially in the second 20th century, the Nazi Holocaust and the despair of these people on their faces as they're trucked by train to their death camps and to their destruction. The lowliest of the low people, they were not considered humans. Many people considered the Jews not even human. Slaves that could not be sold. They were unsettled. The vagrancy continued from, I listed for you all the countries they've been exiled from. They're probably not a country they haven't been except the United States. And they're subject to the same diseases as the rest of the world have. So we just have this picture of this awesome, horrible condition that these poor people have been suffering. But it's been forewarned. Now, we in the 21st century have a great advantage point, great vantage point in history. Most of what has taken place, has taken faith to see, has been realized in plain sight and read in books. It is evident that all the predictions of Moses have been realized, or may we say all, nearly all, and with a crescendo in the 20th century. Now, we must, as we said last time, admit that those who have made life so miserable for the Jews have been largely the Christians. So we speak here of the church as the prophet spoke of Israel. As Daniel prayed for Israel, it was clear that only a remnant of Israel had experienced saving faith. For that, for the purposes of the survival of the nation, Israel, all are members, saved or not. So in the same way, we too identify broadly with Christianity or Christendom, realizing that like most of our Jewish counterparts are not saved in the Christian group. But we speak an apology for them to the world and to the Jew. Now the question is answered probably in the affirmative. Do the Jews deserve judgment? I think we got to be careful with that. We may can read what the Bible says. But we might ask as well, why them and not us? It's easy to say, well, they deserve it, but we don't. But why can we not consider our just deserts as well? It is God's choice, after all, not ours, to implement. We have no part in delivering judgment to the Jews. In fact, we are warned not to do so. It is like the prisoner condemning another prisoner. Our role is as a bystander, bystanding, compassionate physician, waiting for the patient to accept the remedy for his condition. And while he rejects it, we stand ready to offer it. We have compassion for the Jewish people, knowing that their ordeal is difficult, a condition that only salvation can remedy. Without that, all that can be done is to support them with a cup of cold water. We see this picture in the tribulation in Matthew 25. So, we have that attitude. I bring this up because it's difficult to know what to say. Well, the Jews deserve what they're getting. Well, yes, but then so do I. So I guess we don't camp on that issue. We camp on their present condition and offer the gospel to them. And if they reject it, we don't respond with anger or any other of those kind of gut reactions. We just stand ready and wait for them to be ready. Now remember, the early church was virtually 100% Jewish, so in the early church there was no anti-Semitism. By definition, it isn't possible. So the New Testament is not anti-Semitic. Some have made that case because there are these warnings about judgment. It was so until the middle of the 2nd century at the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt, ended 135 AD. Now the Jewish Christians did not join with their co-nationalist in fighting the Romans twice, in 70 and not in 132. Rather than stand and fight, they fled to Pella, which is now in Jordan. Some of us have been there. On the other side, Christians were not able to convert their Jewish brethren. So what happens then? Frustration turns to anger. And so we must watch this attitude. And I have heard that more than once. I probably have had that feeling. When you don't see the response you want, there's anger that follows it. You have to watch that. It's of the flesh, by the way. So we have this rationale for anti-Semitism. First of all, we have the intransigence of the Jews. They're just stubborn people. And the great and mighty destructions of the city in Jerusalem and temple, the worship system, obviously God's done with them. So it's a short step now to believe that God was through with the Jews, since their worship system and the country is destroyed and the people are scattered. The only hope for them is to convert to Christianity, we would say. Well, that's true, but not the only hope. They must wait until their redemption comes with the advent of the new covenant at the second advent. If not, then it becomes the duty, as anti-Semitism goes, it becomes the duty of the Christians to work on behalf of God to make life miserable for them. And that's where we do not want to find ourselves. Now, we have just reviewed the roots and the legacy of supersessionism, replacement theology, which, since the 17th century, has been known to us as covenant theology. Not a favorite label for the covenantalists. They preferred that God never had the Jews in mind at all. I think it's worse. That, I think, to me is worse, because this makes God incompetent, a liar, and a deceiver, certainly not reliable. But they're somehow stuck with not able to explain why God has put himself in such a position. But they're convinced that Jews are out and the Gentiles are in. And they haven't quite worked that out yet, how they're going to do that without destroying God. I don't think it can be done. So covenant theology, as it is known to us in the modern era, brought us an anti-Semitic Roman Catholic Church, the anti-Semitic Protestant Church, which is obviously materialized in Martin Luther's later ministry, and then in the 20th century, the likes of Adolf Hitler and others that we can name. So it's not a pretty picture. So in our lesson today, these are the four things we're going to deal with. The Christian calendar, which end up being anti-Semitic, the Jewish worship preservation and absence of the temple, and the Islamic intrusions, and then a little bit on the Crusades. Now that's a mouthful, so we'll see how we get along here. So the Christian calendar, well, there was no such thing until 325 AD. There weren't Christian holidays, no one celebrated Easter, I mean, in a known way, because they were persecuted. Christmas was not a day observed till in the 4th century, so we have no idea how the early church even celebrated, if they did at all. So I could basically say there was no Christian calendar, if I call it Christian calendar, before 325. So at that point, Christian calendar and the Jewish holidays kind of ran into a collision course. the day of worship, the Passover resurrection, those kind of issues. Talk about, first of all, the day of observing as worship, or set aside as, in the Old Testament parlance, Sabbath, day of worship for the Jews. So the seventh day, or the first day, is Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. I mean, I grew up with Sunday being called the Sabbath. You probably all did, most of you, unless you're young or grew up in this church. You probably didn't hear that we're here meeting on the Sabbath day, which happened to be Sunday, but it's a Christian Sabbath. So, but in the olden days, the Victorian days, which I didn't even live in, the Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. Now, we have early church practice about the first day of the week. In Acts 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread, which would be an evidence of the communion service, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day and so forth. Then we really have no instruction regarding an obligatory meeting for the church of a day of the week. In other words, it doesn't say that. Our verse may be offered as evidence of a church's practice before any anti-Semitism would have developed. So it wasn't that they met on the first of the week because the Jews met on the other day and as a stigma. It wasn't there. It couldn't have been. So why would they have met on the first day of the week? Well, the usual answer is because it was the day of the resurrection. We talked about that. Easter is we have an Easter service every Sunday. It's the first day of the week. So the other reason might be, I don't know that I've read this anywhere, but it seems reasonable to put it on a day to avoid when the Jewish Sabbath, when the people that were going to the synagogue would meet. So it was not a disrespect of the Jewish Sabbath, but a matter of convenience. Would not, this is a question for you, would not some of the Jews also go to the synagogue? Now, this is a good question. Just how solid was this break between the Jewish practices and the Christian church? I think there's probably not a clear-cut line. You know, you got saved one day, and the next day you never went back to the synagogue again. I don't think that happened. So there would be reasons to have it on a different day, because you did things a little differently in the church. In the synagogue, we don't want to think about what happened there is what happened in our church services. There were probably messages, but they probably would have, or talks that would have come out of the Old Testament, which could, the Christians could well have agreed with what they were saying. And the acts of first circumcision would have continued to be done in the Roman, in the synagogue, and so forth. So I'm just saying that it's a possibility in the early church, well, both of them were going on during the week. So they went to one and the other, or sometimes went to both. Now, you may have a problem with that, and you can maybe talk to me about that and show me why that might not be true. But anyway, it was not a statement already against the Jewish day. It just was a different day for them because the Jews had the seventh day. Now, the practice, 1 Corinthians 16:12, 16:2 says, again, they had something on the first of the week. This is on the matter of giving. Yes. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection is made when I come. This is the collection for the Jerusalem church. Now we have another verse in Romans 14:5 says, on one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So we have no statement in the New Testament that I'm just giving examples here. I think it's about, there's maybe a couple more that could have used. But there's no statement about what day of the week the church should meet. It says whatever you want to meet. If you hold one day in higher regard than others, that's fine. If you hold the Sabbath day, the seventh day in high regard, fine. So we have this flexibility, and that's apparently how they functioned. So the practice of the day observed is not an issue. Whatever was practiced was acceptable. And maybe it was different in different places. I don't know. But as it has come down to us, you know, it is the first day of the week. But there was no law for it. And I have an idea that probably the Council of Nicaea 325 probably might have helped solidify their first day of the week practice. Now, it seems like a reasonable assumption that the early Christians met on the first day of the week without any animosity towards the Sabbath, it being a Jewish day, for the reasons given, convenience, prohibition, the harmony, and so forth. But then as the church became more Gentile, the first day practice likely continued for good reasons. which I gave you. It is possible that the two centuries that lapsed, that the Christians began to look at Jewish practices as contemptible and thus repudiated the Jewish Sabbath. I think in time that they did separate. The Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh-day adherents of today are in error, making worship on the seventh day mandatory for the church. Of course, they maintain that it's not necessarily part of the Mosaic law. They say it's part of the general law because it goes back to the time of Adam. Perhaps a law, small l. Somebody made a comment about this, and I don't know whether it's substantiated or not, but I know that in France, after the French Revolution, they tried a 10-day week. And they tried it in Russia, too. And the one I remember somebody talking about in Russia, it just didn't work. So there is something maybe about how we're built that we're on a 7-day cycle. I don't, this is not scientific. But God does make us to function a certain way, and God did rest on the seventh day. That we're not putting it into some kind of law, but the idea that somehow we're built that we need a day of rest, the land needs a year of rest, so these cycles probably are reasonable. And the seventh-day cycle, one day a week, would be fine. We're not making a point of which day it ought to be, but maybe there is something to the idea that there's 6 days of work and one day you rest, and that we probably have no problem with, and I guess maybe we think we need 2 days of rest now that we have Saturday and Sunday off. Or is that when you do your work? So when you go to the other work. Now we're jumping ahead to the Council of Nicaea, which is the first council, by the way, after the council in Acts 15, which was a legitimate council. So Constantine converts to Christianity. His mother was a Christian, probably really was. So Constantine embraces Christianity around 311, 312 AD, makes the Roman Empire, a Christianized empire by favoring Christians in legal things. Didn't make everybody a Christian, but when you favor somebody legally, they get an advantage, as we have in the past in this country been given an advantage. Religion has been allowed tax exemption for their expenses and so forth. And it's basically the Christians that have that. There are other get the same privilege. So anyway, with Constantine, what does an unthinking emperor do when he's in charge? Well, he declares a moratorium on Christian persecution. And we say, good, that's finally over with. But, you know, a lot of the Christians didn't like that. They knew the implications of not being persecuted. I have my next line there. Christians move out of the catacombs into the palaces. Now, that's a different kind of Christianity when that happens. So he declares a moratorium on Christian persecution and favors it with governmental policies and leaves the rest to fend for themselves, that is, the Jews and the pagans. Now, of course, that lasts until Justin the Apostate in 381. He tried to take Rome back into paganism, and for a moment their Jews even flourished because they weren't Christians. So we have Constantine making this great effort here. Well, now, with this newfound freedom in the church, church circles, heresy finds a voice, but Arianism, the new voice, could tear the new Christian kingdom apart. Now, I'll talk a little bit about Arianism in a minute. Christianity had survived, another point for you to think about, Christianity survived the first 190 years without a council meeting. It was passing down its own judgments. Somehow, that is now changing because the church now becomes official. And it has a centralized government, in a sense, a centralized organization. So I think a good discussion could be had about centralized Christianity. Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? Is it good? The first centuries, the church functioned really fine, even though it was persecuted. So the question might be on this, the answer might be on the side of can small churches survive without centralized theology? And the answer is probably better. Because how would these churches suffer or survive this Arianism, which is the issue about Jesus being deity or not? How would those small churches suffer through something like that? We say, well, somebody's got to say what the law is, what the Bible says, so we all believe it. Well, that may be convenient, and it may be all right to force it, but you won't necessarily have honest faith there. So it'd be better to leave the churches duked out, and those that fall off on the side fall off to the side, and they're the only ones that drop off, and the other ones that are faithful continue to go on. So I think we could argue pretty strongly that the centralized church, which is moving towards the Catholic Church, is probably not a good choice here. Now, Arianism is the issue that Jesus was only human, or some version of that. This question, as far as Constantine was concerned, had to be settled, and he did it they settle it in the rite. From this, we have the settled doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, the one united, so one God called monotheism, comprised of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we might say, well, see there, it was a good thing to have that. Well, yes and no, but we don't know what would have happened if they wouldn't have had that. And that's somewhat arguing from silence. So they came up with a fairly good statement, but even this has been tweaked over the years, and you never can have a statement of faith that never needs to be worked on again, because there's always somebody who's going to pick at it and pick it apart, and you have to clarify what you've meant, because they've taken our words, redefined them, they've got to come back and restate it. But what they said then was, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God and very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So on. So there was another council in 381. It was tweaked, and it's continuing to be tweaked. So by and large, we say we have a Trinitarian doctrine came out of that, which I guess we still look back to and say, well, that's what they decided. I'm not saying that's the way it had to be. That's how it was. Other issues. I try to find out what the other issues were, and there's only about so much time I have to get ready. So there were other issues. I'm going to pick out another one, the issue of the calendar. I did look up to see whether the Easter ham was an affront to the Jews or not, but apparently not. Are you following me here? All right. Apparently that ham meat was chosen for Easter because of the smoking process when it became due at the end of the year. You know, I don't know whether that's true or not, but at least that takes a little bit of the stigma away, because why in the world do we have ham at Easter when maybe the real meal should be lamb, not ham? So we have Passover and we have Easter. All right. They're corresponding events, remember. In fact, I think that Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the day of preparation when this Passover lamb was being offered for the meal after 6 o'clock. So it is the same day, same event. Now, anti-Semitism becomes official. At the Council of Nicaea, exhibiting unwarranted hatred of the Jews, and as Emperor of Rome, Constantine established his infamous Easter edict, cursing and cutting off all believers who would dare follow any traditions of the hated Jews. I'm going to just run through this real quick because time runs fast up here. I don't know. Okay, so following is an example of edicts and canon laws the organized church issued against the Jewish people. And this order is intended to keep Jews and Christians apart. It forbade Christians to eat with or marry Jewish people. It forbade Jewish people to observe the Sabbath. Synagogues were outlawed. Permission is granted to burn Jews who are guilty of breaking the law. Wow. Jews are excluded from holding high office or having military careers. It is decreed that all businesses be closed on Sunday. Jews are forbidden to live in Jerusalem. Sunday is declared to be a Sabbath day of rest. It was forbidden to associate the celebration of Easter with the Jewish Passover. Easter was ordered to be celebrated on the first Sunday after the full moon, following the spring equinox, approximately. It became illegal to feast with Jewish people. The legal rights of Jewish people became greatly restricted. Jewish people are forbidden the right to bring legal accusations apart from suits against other Jews. Christians are forbidden to give their children in marriage to Jewish people. So we have quite a list of things that would restrict the Jewish people here. Remember, these are Christians not doing it to the Jews. None were surprised when Constantine at the Great Council in Nicaea backed up the claims of the Western bishops. Apparently there were other bishops out there that were complaining about the Jews, and urged the following reason for this measure. Quote, "Let us then have nothing in common with the Jews who are our adversaries. Therefore, this irregularity must be corrected in order that we may have no more that we may no more have anything in common with these parricides. Now, I looked that up. That's a new word. Murder of relatives. Okay, never mind. And murderers of our Lord. That's where the word comes from. Now, the First Council of Nicaea established two rules, independence of the Jewish calendar and the worldwide Christian uniformity, uniform calendar, which were the only rules for Easter explicitly laid down by the council. No details for the computation were specified. These were worked out in practice, a process that took centuries and generated a number of controversies as to when Easter is actually going to be. So it has become to the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs soonest after March 21st. And we just had this experience. So, and this year, Passover and Easter was on the same time. I mean, you know, Passover was on a day. Easter was, we have this weird Friday to Sunday event, which really should be Wednesday through Sunday event. So, but in that process is where Passover occurred. So this year, it was the same. Now, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of his most holy, this goes on with Constantine, celebration of the most holy feast, we should follow the practice of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin and are therefore deservedly afflicted with the blindness of soul. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for they have received from our Savior, we have received from our Savior in a different way. Question for you. Was this a mistake? Do you think that the early church weakened its apologetic when they moved the crucifixion resurrection observances off of Passover, tying it to the moon? Would not the sharing of the days be a strong reminder to the Jews that the eternal Passover lamb has been sacrificed on their calendar? Notice Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out not the first part, the last part, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. It seems to me like they gave in to something they shouldn't have given in to. Now, I have to admit, I wasn't there. I don't know what the irritation would have been. But it seemed to me like you had to put up with the irritation, because the irritation probably was that the Jews were recognizing that we're celebrating something that they don't accept. And rather than give them the day without recognizing Messiah, it'd be better if the church was stuck with the day. That's my opinion. We won't discuss it now, but maybe sometime you might discuss with me or yourself. What do you think about that? So I think the apologetic was lost here. Well, see, that, I thought about that too, but also all the feasts of the Jews were tied to the moon too. So it kind of took that argument away from me too, because they go by the calendar, and the calendar goes by the moon. Yeah, so good try. I tried that too, and I said, nah, it won't work. I had a little more time to think about it. Okay, now we talk about the calendar of the Jews, and now we're going to talk about the worship of the Jews. And what really changes the worship of the Jews, they have no temple. And without a temple, there's no sacrifices. So I have shown you, and I will not spend much time, I will a little bit tonight, about the temple location, because it factors into the worship system here. This is probably where the temple really should be. All right? So what you're going to end up with is the Jews are worshiping at a place that's not the temple. Now, you talk about God putting off his people. Think about that. They're not even in the place where he was worshiped, and they don't know it. Okay, so we're going to talk about the Jewish worship preservation in absence of the temple. Okay, this is another picture. I'm going to talk about this in a minute here. I want to get to something else. Now, this yearning for the temple. In Babylon, the Jews cried about not being in Jerusalem. This is Psalm 137, 1. So the Jews are saying this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Jerusalem. All right, that is an expression of a Jewish heart. Next year in Jerusalem. All right, so we have this God-shaped feeling of a temple. Pascal said that about heart, about God. But, you know, it's like the shape of the temple was in the heart of the Jew. It's something that we don't quite understand. You know, we might drive by our churches after we've been gone for, oh, good, there's our church, you know. But it's probably not like it was for the Jew. So remember, the Jews lost their temple in 70 AD. For the Jew, there was nothing more heart-wrenching than the lost temple and their inability to bring sacrifice. They lost connection with Jehovah. This yearning must have supernaturally be instilled in the Jewish mind, and there was no solution for their dilemma. However, there was a second century rabbi that saved the spiritual nation by turning a physical thing into a spiritual thing. This would never have worked while the temple stood, but with the temple gone, a flimsy construct is better than no construct. So enter Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai. And he read Hosea 6:6, and it says there, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." He also read Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Question. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So all of a sudden, Zakkai says, it's not the sacrifice after all, it's the obedience that God asks for. So with that, we don't need a temple. Now, this switch is so successful that the menorah at the Knesset in Jerusalem gives honor to this Zakkai, who allowed Jews to have a religion without the empire. For this, he is greatly honored. And if you look at the menorah, if you look at it to the left, there is his panel. And on the menorah are the greats of Moses and David and Elijah, all the great ones in the Old Testament. And this rabbi holds his place on the menorah because without Jewish worship, there is nothing to hold them together. So it's a big deal. Now, I was interested. I was waiting for a guide. We were standing here looking at this thing. I said, is he going to talk about this? Is he going to talk about this? He didn't talk about it. So maybe it's buried in the mind of some, but it's there on this candelabra, menorah. Now, go on to this. After the defeat of Bar Kokhba and the ensuing collapse of the active Jewish resistance to Roman rule, politically moderate and quietist rabbi elements remained the only cohesive group in Jewish society. I'm building a case for how they're continuing to have their religion without a temple. With Jerusalem off limits to the Jews, rabbinic ideology and practice, which were not dependent on the temple, priesthood, or political dependence for their vitality, provided a valuable program for autonomous community life, and thus filled a vacuum created by the suppression of all other Jewish worship. So it went north into the minds and the schools, places of rabbinical studies, where it remains today. The Romans, confident that the will for insurrection had been shattered, soon relaxed the Hadrianic prohibitions of Jewish ordination, public assembly — they were kicked out of Jerusalem for a while — and regulation of the calendar, and permitted rabbis who had fled the country to return, reestablish an academy in a town of Yusa, which is east of Haifa, in Galilee. In fact, when we were there, they pointed out that place for us. We did not visit it. The rabbinic program fashioned by Zakkai and his circles replaced sacrifice and pilgrims to the temple with the study of scripture, prayer, and works of piety. It becomes a works religion again, thus eliminating the need for a central sanctuary in Jerusalem and making Judaism a religion capable of practice anywhere, even in Lincoln, Nebraska. Judaism was now, for all intents and purposes, a diaspora religion, even on its home soil. So any sense of real break with the past was mitigated by continuing adherence to purity laws, dietary and bodily, and the assiduous study of scriptures, including the legal elements that historical developments have now made inoperable. They were cut off from the past, and they're now living in the spiritual world. However, it's not satisfying. So the reward held out for scrupulous study and fulfillment was the promise of messianic deliverance. Still, yet, the divine restoration of all these institutions that had become central to Jewish notions of national independence, including Davidic monarchy, the temple service, and the ingathering of the diaspora Jewry. above all these rewards was the assurance of personal resurrection and participation in the national rebirth. They cannot forget what the Old Testament says. So the temple was gone, yet the spiritual sacrifices cannot completely replace the physical temple. So there is a longing to go back to Jerusalem and find the temple. And we have it at the Western Wall. And I submit to you that they're looking at the wrong place. This is a huge study, so I'm going to try to briefly hit the high points. It's complicated because it's taken years for this to degenerate. So I'm going to try to give you the high points, and maybe someday we'll seriously study it. I put a azimuth up there to show you which is north and south. The north is the, okay, and the south is the Dead Sea. All right. Now, the Jewish authorities in around Jerusalem from 70 CE, Common Era, until 1077, that is 1,000 years. Over 1,000 years showed only religious interest in the location of the temple at the area positioned over and around the Gihon Spring. Now, wake up, little guy. All right. The Gihon Spring is in this spot. The contention is that that's where the temple has to be. Okay? This is a Roman military encampment. It's called the Fortress of Antonia. All right, so for 1,000 years up till we're into the Crusader period, that no Jew had ever showed any interest in any other place except down here. Here's where the Western Wailing Wall is. Here's the Dome of the Rock is. Okay, this spot, make you dizzy with my pointer here, this spot was at least 1,000 feet south. That was later to become known, the Dome of the Rock, which was built around 600 AD, 600 something, after 600. Okay, by the time of this, there was a historian that walks through this place, Benjamin. See his date, 1169. We're in Crusader time now. Some Jews have been kicked out of Jerusalem, and now some of them are returning, and of some of those, few of those, started to think about the temple being up on the Temple Mount. Okay? They also invented a new second Western Wall as part of the supposed Holy of Holies. Now, this is where it gets confusing. There was a Western Wall. There are three constructs. I think it was the second one. The first two, they had got so far, there actually were walls up on the temple, the reconstructed temple, in 313 and 381 under Julian the Apostate. And the earthquake stopped it. Like, I wonder what God had to do with that. Anyway, there was a Western Wall considered there, and that wall now gets confused with this Western Wall here. Okay, so when they're talking about the Western Wall, this is where it started. They also invented a new second, up here, not here, but up here on the platform here, a new second Western Wall as part of the supposed Holy of Holies near the Gihon Spring, the first one, identified with the ruined balustrade of the western entrance to the Dome of the Rock. So this is the Western Wall first, the Western Wall number two up here. It's up on the wall, up here high, right? So, but we see what's happening here. Things are migrating. Things are moving ever so perceptibly by just a few people. During the time, and for the next 380 years, gets us to our Reformation time, the Jewish people paid no attention whatsoever to the Western Wall of the Haram el-Sharif, which is the platform we call the Temple Mount. They paid no attention to the spot that's marked in red. Right here. Paid no attention. For up until the Reformation, this was not paid any attention to. Now, our Benjamin, back in the he was born in that date, until the rise of the Ottoman Empire, 1517, that's a Reformation time, showed not the slightest attention to the Western Wall, or what we call the Western Wall, which is marked off in red. It was after 1520, that some of the Jews began to accept the Western Wall as a place of significance for the Jews. And there's quite a bit of reading about how you get to that point, which I don't bring to you because it's too much to do with tonight. I just want to give you the picture here. And how late it's been that they've been at the Western Wall.
What's on the site of the real temple?
It's just rubble. Well, houses. It's Muslims living. Yeah. If you ever look at the City of David, it's the excavation of City of David. They found his they found his palace there. Mm-hmm.
That's the real deal.
That's the real deal, right. So you think the palace might be next to the temple? Could be. Yeah, could be. Yeah, I'll say this later. I won't do it now. Okay, eventually, the Jewish authorities felt it was also proper for them to recognize it, the space on top of the Temple Mount. When? Well, it was Rabbi Isaac Luria, born in 1534, a mystic by every trade, every definition, told them that the Shekinah glory was then located at that spot, and that the Jews began to assimilate and later on to flock to that region. So there is our mystic pointing out the spot. He was the person that implemented that idea. And we're talking mid-16th century. We're talking about right after the Reformation. Okay, for now, the Western Wall, the one that they worship at now, for now the Western Wall is the only thing the Jews have to hold on to besides the works. Remember, it was a manufactured site. The site was migrated from the Gihon Spring to the temple. The Gihon Spring is important because it doesn't move. And the temples need buckets and buckets and buckets of water. And there's an explanation how this water was elevated up into the temple by hydraulic pressure. You know, there's studies on this kind of stuff. This is outside mainstream archaeology. You talked to Randall Price about, oh, no, there's nothing to that. But these guys have a lot of investment in their position. They got books written. And I have nothing at stake. All right. So, except the truth. Yeah, and I think this whole thing makes sense. You know, I'll go on here. But remember, it was a manufactured site. The site has migrated from the Gihon Spring to the Temple Mount in the period between 1100 and 1500 years, around 500 years. Before that, there were three elements or three attempts to rebuild the temple. I said 313, 325, 362. I said 361. First one, 313 to 325. That's the first one. Second one is 362. Third one, I didn't get the date, 600 something. So I said early 7th century as the last one. Over the Gihon Spring. That's where they tried. And I was made this little comment. It's an example of God leaving the Jews without a tangible religious fragment. You know, I just think that's where God left them. He totally cut them off. We read Deuteronomy. There's nothing they can hang on to. The irony is that the Mid-Eastern world is torn up by these miscalculations. Will this hoax be discovered and accepted before the Second Advent? I don't know, and I don't care. It matters little where the Jews think the temple ought to be, but as the tribulation progresses, it is rebuilt somewhere on some spot, ready for the desecration by the Antichrist. So I'm not worried about the place. I'm just interested in historical accuracy. And see, the funny thing that's happened now, because they're probably looking at the wrong spot. And that, to me, is ironic. The destruction of the Islamic armies will pave the way for the construction of it in the early tribulation, or at the latest, I think. So that's another discussion, when that's going to happen. Islamic impact on the Jews. The Arabs have been kinder to the Jews than Christians. Now, this section gets really convoluted, because as soon as I say that the Arabs were good to the Christians, you find the Arabs are to the Jews, I find that the Arabs are really mean to the Jews. As soon as I say the Christians were bad to the Jews, the Christians are good to the Jews. So you have this back and forth, and it really pretty much describes what we read in Deuteronomy. There's nothing stable. So Islam and the Jews. A little bit about Islam. Like Christianity, Islam was originally a heterodox movement within Judaism, which diverged to the point where it became a separate religion, outer Judaism, and then rapidly developed its own dynamic characteristics. There's evidence that the Jews flourished in the region of Medina in the 4th century. It is even possible that a Jewish-ruled state existed there for a time. We're talking about northern Saudi Arabia. The desert, for the Jews, was important because Jews living on its fringes or moving to it to escape the corruption of city life always practiced a more rigorous form of Judaism and had an uncompromising belief in monotheism. And that is what attracted Muhammad. Muhammad was born in Mecca, 570, was a member of a tribe. We know little about his childhood. His parents died when he was young, and he never learned to read or write. He was 12. When he was 12, he visited Syria and had his first exposure to Jews and Christians, and apparently developed a respect for these people of the book. At 25, Muhammad married a widow who was involved in trade and got him involved in it as well. During one trading journey when he was about 40, Muhammad had an encounter with the angel Gabriel, had to be false, who revealed to him special revelations. Different opinions exist on whether Muhammad miraculously read or just repeated the revelation, since he couldn't read, which said he was to become the messenger of God. Following his prophetic experience, Muhammad returned to his wife, began spreading the teaching he learned. Afterward, Muhammad began to develop a code of behavior that he said had come from Allah, or God. Some of these revelations included that the world would come to an end, that God would judge humans mercifully if they submitted to his will, and that people should pray to show their gratitude toward God. When the Jews refused to acknowledge his prophetic mission, he applied the principle of what he's called jihad. Muhammad waged jihad against the Jews of Medina, beat them, decapitated their menfolk in the public square, and divided the women or children, animals, property among their followers. In theory, then, the status of the Jewish dhimmi under Muslim rule was worse. Here we go, the worst kind. That worse than under the Christians, since their right to practice a religion and even their right to live might be arbitrarily removed at any time. That was worse, but that was not always how it was. Because in practice, the Arab warriors who conquered half of the civilized world so rapidly in the 7th and 8th centuries had no wish to exterminate literate and industrious Jewish communities who provided them with reliable tax incomes and served them as in innumerable ways. So the Arab Muslims were slow to develop any religious animus against the Jews. In Muslim eyes, the Jews had sinned by rejecting Muhammad's claim, but they had not crucified him. Jewish monotheism was as pure as Islam's. The Jews had no offensive dogmas. The laws of diet and cleanliness were in many ways similar. There is very little anti-Jewish polemic in Islamic religious writings. A little surprising, isn't it? From the 8th to the 11th century, however, the most successful era of Jewish settlement was in Spain, Christian Spain. A succession of royal ecclesiastical councils at Toledo, brushing aside Orthodox Christian policy, decreed the forcible baptism of Jews, or forbade circumcision and forbade Jewish rites and observances of Sabbath and festival. So you have this back and forth, back and forth. Throughout the Christian 7th century, Jews were flogged, executed, had their property confiscated, were subjected to ruinous taxes, forbidden to trade, and at times dragged to the baptismal font. Hence, when the Muslims invaded Spain in 711, the Jews helped them to overrun it. The Jews helped the Muslims overrun the Christians. Kind of makes you friends, doesn't it? Often garrisoning captured cities behind the advancing Arab armies. Yet, at the time of the Crusades, Jews were somewhat safer in Spain, to flip over, under Christian rulers. It was the same story for Asia Minor, when the Byzantine might offer Jewish communities more security than they could find in the Dominus. So talk a little bit about the Crusades. The Crusades were populated by Christians who, under the direction of Roman Catholic Pope, sought to rescue the Holy Land from the grips of the Muslims, and on their way, they practiced their destruction on Jewish population wherever they found it. The Crusades lasted nearly 300 years. The most successful were the earlier ones. This is a good example of the church getting her eschatology mixed up with that of Israel. In the 300 years, there were about 12 Crusades fought to wrest the Holy Land from Muslims. It was not successful. It was their intent to set up Christian kingdoms in the land to govern the people. These aspirations failed, and many, including the Jews who lived there, were killed. And they broke their back at the Horns of Hattin, which is near Arbel, and some of us have been there, and we look back toward the back away from the Sea of Galilee, and that's where its spot was. It was broken in 1187, Horrible, horrible slaughter, Muslims of Christians. I was going to look that up to you, but I didn't. Good. I didn't think I'd get done. Okay. Lot of material here. A lot of stuff. But I just want you to get a feel for it. You know, all, you can't remember the details. You can read about it in books. But you sort of get the idea that Jews really have been exemplified in what we read in Deuteronomy. It's just been exactly like it was. And it's sad to think it's still going on. But we are now going to move into the section where we're starting to rebuild back. We're going to start with the restoration movement of the Jews to the land. And it started with Christians. And in England, of all places, seems to be the rescue of the Jews, and then on the last minute they turn on them. So, all right. Yes, sure. Yeah, I think the interesting part is in Orthodox families. I mean, because the rest of them, they're pretty much worldly, so to speak. Yeah, Steve? The altar that David built? Oh, well, it's disputed exactly where it is, but, you know, if ever I do this, and I may never do it because it is so complicated, there's so much happened in the Intertestament period. They reshaped, they took down so much of the hill. This is... So it's difficult to know what the place even looked like before, because once you destroy it, it's hard to build it unless you got pictures of it. And so we look now is this, what big basically the city of David is just a scraped rock. Everything's been removed from the top of it in a sense, kind of everything. So there is no, there used to be a big hill where the temple was on. That's all gone. And the reasons for it, huh? Well, it goes like this, and then the Kidron Valley, looking whichever way, the Tyropene Valley, Cheese Valley, and then there's this City of David, and then Deep Valley, and then Mount of Olives. But it looks like nothing right now. I mean, it's kind of like the Bible describes it would be, you know. And now it's been occupied by Muslims. I mean, it's called Silwan. That's the name of the village, and it's very difficult. The Jews are trying to buy up the land to excavate there, and they have excavated underneath these houses. They've built up bridging work to hold up the ceiling, and then they dig underneath, and up on top of there are houses that the Muslims live in. I mean, got to be pretty nervy. Is that the right word? Gutsy? And this is where they're finding this Palace David. Now, this Mazer, it's a granddaughter of the Mazer that did the earlier excavation, has found this thing that has David's symbol on it, and of course she's all over the place with it. But then this guy's like Finkelstein, who's a very liberal Jew, doesn't believe anything. Oh no. So we have this war going on in archaeology, which won't be settled. So to me, the whole thing is interesting. It doesn't change what I believe about the Lord. It does change a little bit what I think about history, and I want it to be better than it is, because when you have your guides tell you things, you know there's absolutely no truth to it, because they say things, you know, because you got to say something. You know how bankrupt they really are about stuff. So, all right, thanks for coming, and we'll do 5 more weeks, and I'll pray and I'll let you go. How's that? Lord, thank you for the evening again, for the opportunity to look in this part of history. Lord, it's heart-wrenching in many ways to see how the people of Israel, your people, have suffered. And our heart goes out to those that suffer. Our heart goes out to those that are lost. And for those that, Lord, we have contact with, that would seem to be a closeness there, but yet on some measure, some proportion, there are some that come to know you as a Savior, and they can avoid the difficulties that they will find themselves in the days ahead. So thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the land that we can study and the place where you were born and lived and ministered and died for us. Lord, that is the truth that we hang on to for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks that we have together, for the weeks that are left, that we might learn how nations have dealt with the Jewish people, and how it has all worked out in such a marvelous way that no one could ever have predicted the state of Israel these days and what it portends for the future. So thank you, Lord, for these glimpses into the prophetic word, that we can see what's coming to some extent, and we just want to be prepared for it. May we go out with the gospel and share it with those that will listen, and pray that there will be some that will be saved. Bless now as we go to our home. Keep us safe as we go. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.